So today's study is going to be from Genesis 18 to 20. We finished off last week, we skipped Genesis 15. So we skipped Genesis 16. And the reason for that, the study focuses on Ishmael and Hagar and all the and about their lives in next week's lesson. I plan to do the next few weeks, so next week I'm going to look at the last. Deviate a little bit, but hopefully it'll be good for us to just wrap it up because we covered a lot of things in all fairness. We covered all of creation in 14 weeks, and it'll be good for us to just focus on that and see what is the big picture, what God wants us to learn about it. So today we're going to look at from Genesis 18 to 20. I call it the Lord's Way, and the way the Lord operates, and the way we should be. Following the Lord's way. So the section was it should be Genesis 17 from 20. I don't apologize for that. So 17. We're looking at the covenant, and Genesis 15 is the one with Hagar and Ishmael. Genesis 16 is where we skip Genesis 17, is the sign of the covenant. And then we look at Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction, and Abraham repeats the mistake in Genesis 20. So when we look at Genesis 17, we see that. In verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and blameless, and I'll make my covenant between you and me, and I'll multiply you exceedingly. And it's we think, why does God have to repeat himself so many times to tell Abraham that he's going to be a father of many? And why does he always have to go to details about why does he keep repeating himself about the covenant? And I was thinking about that this morning, and I realized that as we read in the scriptures, in the Hebrew, a word is repeated twice to put more emphasis on it. And I believe it's the same thing here, is the power of the covenant. God really means it. I believe it's mentioned here a few times. So, and I'm going to show again how all of this comes together. So, in Genesis 17, we talk about sealing the covenant. So, God, in many ways, talks about the covenant four times with Abraham, and I call covenant 1, 2, and 3, and 4. It's basically the same covenant, but he emphasizes it four times. So, in verse 1, he says, verse 1 and 2, he says, I'm Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. So here's an action. He says, walk before me and be blameless. And the result of that is going to be that you will multiply and will multiply you exceedingly. So God says, I'll multiply you exceedingly. Second time he says, you'll be a father of many nations, making you exceedingly fruitful, make nations of you, kings will come from you. So we see this again that God says, not only in the first time he brings it up, but the next time he brings it more details, it's father of many nations, making you exceedingly fruitful, making you a nation nations of your kingdom come from you. And then he talks about establish my covenant between God, Abraham, and his descendants. And then he says, I'll give you the whole land of Canaan. Be God of Abraham and descendants and keep this commandment. So he brings it up again. And then the fourth time it says, God wants Abraham to institute circumcision for Abraham and his descendants. And many times, when I looked at this portion, I realized that every time God talks about the covenant, he puts more details into it. That's why I call it four steps. And all Abraham had to do was he had to walk before him and be blameless. And that is pretty hard when you think about Abraham with all his flaws, where he lied about his wife to get into Egypt. And in the portion we skipped, where he and Sarah are, they try to have the offspring with an Egyptian maid. But we see that even then, it's intriguing that the Lord puts this portion in Genesis 17, where he talks about that and he gives different passages into it. And one of the things we realize here is that there's a discussion between him and Abraham. So if you look at Genesis 17 and verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So even then, Abraham doesn't believe what God is promising him. But God is very consistent and very diligent in what he's doing. And we see that he puts all these things. And, you know, as if you were to say, Abraham, you know, here is God's talking to him, and he doesn't believe what God is telling him. And many times we as Christians see that what God wants us to do, we laugh at that, or we think God is not that great. And we realize that, you know, we try to humanize God and humanize and limit his power. But here we see in the scriptures that God repeats four times in this chapter about his covenant with Abraham, and all Abraham can do is laugh in his heart. And it just shows you God's patience, and it also shows you that what God can do is something eternal. But God does require something of Abraham. He says, walk before me and be blameless. We realize that as Christians now, we don't even have to do that, because our sins have been taken care of, and all we need to do is believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins. And everything is once taken care of. And this is a nice, this chapter shows a highlight, shows what God can do. All we need to do is follow the bare minimum. And this is a key thing to realize, is when we take actions, there are consequences. And here what God is saying, walk before me and be blameless, and the reward is there. Then in chapter 18, we realize that here's something, we see two passages here. We see in Genesis 18 that the Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre. So here we see three individuals walking towards Abraham, and it says he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he sees them, he bows himself to the ground, invites the three men to stay, and provides an opportunity to serve for them. And then he makes fresh cakes, takes a tender and good calf, and he took butter and milk, and he stood by them and he ate. So he prepares a whole meal for them. And at this point, he really doesn't have a child. And as we read in the passage, God is going to Sodom to destroy it because he says there's a lot of evil. And Abraham negotiates because he knows his nephew is there in Sodom, and he's going to get destroyed because he's in that city. And it also shows you what Abraham thinks about his nephew. He knows that here's his nephew who took the good land, he took the promised land, and then he's the same person who rescued his nephew from the kings of Babylon, not by taking 218 people, he destroys them just to rescue his nephew. And here we see he negotiates on behalf of Lot. And in many ways, he's a picture of Christ, where he's saying, you know, interceding for us, the way Abraham was interceding for Lot. And the thing is, God listens to Abraham. And he says, then he said in verse 32 in Genesis 19, and he said, let not the Lord be angry for us people once more. Suppose 10 would be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went by his way and he finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So he came and he said, in a city of wickedness, if there are 10 people there that are not as sinful, God's going to save the city. And it also shows you how much God is gracious and is patient. And then in Genesis 19, we see that same thing. We see that Lot is sitting at the gate of Sodom. He is waiting at the gate. And when he sees those two angels, he rises up to meet them. He bows himself with his face to the ground, and he invites the two angels to spend the night and wash their feet. And then he made a feast with unleavened bread. He had two married daughters. At the end of the destruction, the angels say to him, escape for your life by leaving the city. But the things to think about here is that unlike Abraham, who's sitting by his tent, Lot is sitting by the gates of Sodom. And when we looked at Cain, and we looked at the Tower of Babel, we realized that man likes to live in cities. There's something about the whole notion of cities and how man wants to rule the city, and there's a lot of, it's always associated with something sinful. You know, and later on, we have cities of refuge where, you know, a killer can go into the city and then he or she is not judged or killed. But here in the first portion of Genesis, we see that cities were always identified with wickedness, and we see that Sodom and Gomorrah weren't villages, but they were cities where there was a lot of wickedness. And I was thinking about that. Why is cities identified with wickedness? And what I realized was that when there's a city, it's an artificial creation where people come together, and you have the city government, you have the rules of the city, and you're basically relying on the people around you to work with you. And they can bring you down if they're sinners, and you are in many ways tied to the way the city governs. Unlike Abraham, who lived in the tent, there was nothing around him. There was desert. He had animals. He had trees that he could go. He was relying on God. But when you go into a city, there are things where you have to rely on man. The question then comes about is, why does Lot leave Sodom if it was God evil? Because in many ways, a city has things which meets our fleshly needs. Like what we see now. Imagine if we lived in a tent and we had desert around us, and we had animals, we had trees, and we had provisions. But we can't do that anymore. It'll take a lot of learning from our sake, because when we leave now, we can go to the grocery store to get our food. We can go to the bank for our money. We can watch TV. And in many ways, it makes life easier, and you lose focus on the Lord. But as Abraham, he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day, and then he invites the three men to come, and he dines them. So the thing is, when it says here, he makes fresh cakes, takes a tender and gold, a good calf, and he makes butter and milk, and he cooks them a meal. In my mind, Abraham shows more love because he took time to make these cakes. He took time to take a good calf and he made a good meal. Not only did he make a good meal, but he stood by them as he ate. But it doesn't say that with Lot. Lot says he made a feast with unleavened bread. So a feast in many ways shows it's glitzier, but he just had it with bread. So you wonder if that was really him showing love, or was it just him making a statement, I have guests and they need to come to my house. And so the thing about, so when we look at the whole story, we see these two angels going in there. They go sit with, they go to Lot's house, and then the people in the light come and they want to see these two angels because they wanted to know them carnally. And Lot said, no, you want to please take my daughters instead, but they said no. And then the angels made these sinful men blind. And then he tells them, the angels tell Lot and his family, go into the mountains and you will destroy the city. The two cities. And when they're going back, when they're leaving the city, Lot's wife looks back at the city and she becomes a pillar of salt. So then the question is, we know that Abraham married Sarah, who was from his own, from the region where he came from with his father. But Lot married someone native there, native from the area, I believe from Sodom and Gomorrah. So in many ways, the wife was with Lot, but even she liked the way she lived in that simple city. And she was given an opportunity to move away from that sin, but she looked back because she found it pleasing, and that's what she grew up with. And in many ways, we, you know, when we as Christians try to work with people who are good people, but they don't know Christ, you know, in the end of the day, we say, why did God crucify? Why do these good people have to go to hell? They didn't do anything bad. But here's a good example. Innately, they're so sinful that they are going to gravitate towards that. And only the way the sin can be cleared up is if they know Christ. And so it's a good example of what we as Christians need to do too, is that we need to always be focused on Christ, and we need to realize that, you know, there are many things around us, but we need to always be focused on Christ. And there may be loved ones around us who don't know Christ, but we need to always be there because, you know, Lot lost his life, but he made the right decision to go into the mountain. So then I was thinking about this passage, and I said, you know, with all the politics and things that are happening these days, how can God's people, you know, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, and we see through the book of Genesis that they were, man was destroyed, but he saved Noah and his children. And then Noah and his children, you know, they have more kids, and then they have the Tower of Babel, and then it gets destroyed again. And then God has Abraham, and we see that God's remnant to Abraham, how godly, but even then, there's so much sin around the people that Abraham is dealing with. What is it that God sees that, you know, with Sodom, it is the carnal sin, and their city has been the reputation of identifying with a specific type of sin. And we think, why is it a city can devolve or evolve into something that sinful? Is it just because man in general is that bad? Is it because sin? Or is it because it started off something innocent and then it became something that egregious and unthinkable? And in many ways, our lives, we see something that, you know, we can lie, but, you know, there's nothing wrong in lying, people say. But, you know, that same person who lied can be a serial killer in the next year. But what is the progression of that? And what does Scripture tell us about the city of Sodom and the sin and why we as humans are always falling down? And when I talked about earlier, we talked about, you know, for God makes a covenant with Abraham, and all he says is walk before me in name. That's all he has. But then we see that we see Lot in this environment where it's so simple where they look at two strangers and they want to know them carnally, but why is it that? So to understand that better, we look at Romans 1:18-31. So in Romans 1:19-20 says, what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. So when we see the world around us, and by the time from Adam all the way down, you don't need to know science, you don't need to know the details of physics, but you can realize that there is God out there because it's the way things happen, the way the seasons come about, the way mountains are there, the way certain animals gravitate towards certain things, the way certain fish are, and those are the invisible attributes that are clearly seen. So some of the things that God looks at, the details on how animals are created, but you know, and then when man sins, it goes down, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifesting them, for God has shown it to them. So here we see that God says, you know, the attributes, invisible attributes, are clearly seen, but then the verse in Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's a huge change in two verses. And so to better understand what happened with the city of Sodom and to understand why we as humans are the way it is, I decomposed Romans 1 from 18 to 31. And what I realized was there's an action and a consequence. So in the first consequence, it says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. And the consequences, they became futile in thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And when I first read that, I was thinking about, you know, when we look at Harvard, we look at all these Ivy League schools, they were all started off by religious men. It was a theology school. And, you know, when academia looks at it, and they take God out, and it's the same thing, because futile in thoughts, and the foolish hearts are darkened. And then they've been professing to be wise, they become fools. And we see that, and it all started off by them not glorifying him as God. So I think that's something we need to be aware of. And then, next thing you know, they, you know, professing to be wise, they become fools. And then they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And that's so true. We see the Egyptian civilization, we see the civilizations before the Egyptians, there's always been idol worship, and there's been always been, these idols have been made into animals. You don't see anything like fire, but there's always been idol worship. And then it says God also gave them up. At that point, the consequences is God gave them up to be uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So here's a clear line that the action that man takes, there's a consequence, right? And the lust of the heart, so God, again, says, he gives them up to uncleanliness. He doesn't say that they were born in it. He gives them up because there was an action. They're moving away from God. And then it says, exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And we see that in academia as well. We see the concept of evolution. We see this concept of God is not there, but we see that the universe is so big. You know, as I was thinking about what Brother Mike talked about, the Alpha and the Omega. In the scientific mind, they say the Alpha and the Omega in many ways is the universe, is the space around. It is so big that they cannot think about themselves. But when you think like that, you take away God from it. And this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And then he gets into their woman exchange the natural use of what was against nature. Likewise also, the men leave the natural use of woman, you know, it goes on. And then the penalty is receiving in themselves the penalty of their which was due. And then it goes, they did not retain God they don't have God in their knowledge, and he gives them up to a debased mind, those things which are not fitting. And he goes on, and he talks about specific sins. But the thing that was very interesting to me is that it all started off to giving him glory to him as God, and then it slowly went downhill. It's a slippery slope. So when we look at the world around us and we have to make political decisions through this election, we realize that either side is horrible and there's no hope for it. But then, you know, each one case is one party's making this case, the other party's making that case. But at the end of the day, we have to realize that no matter what, it's a lose-lose situation for Christians because they're not glorifying God. And we, you know, as Christians, I believe, have to take a step back and realize that, you know, what we can do is pray for them. And we as Christians also have to reach out to people around us to show them that there is a God who loves them. And the things that are happening, you know, is because we need to turn to God. And because I think about this, and I think about what Lot had to deal with. Lot goes into a city, you know, he knows God. He knows, you know, and scripture suggests he knew God, but he was in an environment where there was complete filth. And what happens to Lot? He lived, dies, you know, a miserable death. But the difference between Lot and us is we know Christ, and we know what Christ can do, and what Christ loved us for. And so I think this is something we need to take to heart, that no matter what, you know, we as Christians need to always glorify our Savior and our God, and then otherwise we may end up like the people in Sodom. So Abraham, so the third question is, you know, Abraham, compared to Lot, we see that Abraham had, he lived a godly life. He was in the city, he was in the tent. But we see that portion in Genesis 20, where then he goes to the south, and he again passes his wife as a sister. And the question is, why does he do that? And then I write here, fear of what the Lord did in Sodom and Gomorrah. Here he sees his nephew. He doesn't know if his nephew has been rescued. He sees the city completely wiped out. He's in the tent, and he says, you know what? Maybe there's some sin in my life, and maybe I need to get out of here because the wrath of the Lord is here. And he goes to Gerar, and he does the same thing. And the only other time he did it was with when there was a famine in the land. So maybe Abraham, with all this, maybe there was a spiritual famine in his life. I don't know. But what happens, again, is God intervenes. And God is, again, in control of what happens. He purposely destroys the city, but he, again, saves Abraham from sinning because he made the covenant with Abraham. And all Abraham had to do was believe in him and walk blameless. And even then, he is not perfect. So the application of this is, know your God, know your Savior, glorify God, and walk with him. It's not pretty straightforward, but it's something that we as Christians will struggle because, you know, we can become passive, lukewarm, and we have to trust in. So let's turn to Proverbs 3. I'm going to close with this. And I'm going to read the first 1-11. My God, do not forget my law, for let your heart keep my commandments, for the strength of your days and long life and peace will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's what Abraham didn't do. He leaned on his own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And that's what we see when God told Abraham, walk with me and be blameless. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And then we read in Romans, when you went through professing to be wise and foolish. Let it be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, and your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. So in closing, I would say to you, with all the things that are happening around us, let's just trust on him, and let's see what he will do. No matter what happens, if we walk in front of him blamelessly and trust him, the Lord will take care of us. Even though Abraham lived in the desert, we see now that all of us are his children through Christ. And God, in the end, will always come through. Any questions before I pray? Comments? Our dear, wondrous, mighty God, once again, thank you for this time. We just thank you for all that you shared with us, Lord. Help us to be to be blameless, and to help us to also glorify you as God, and help us to be aware of the things that would lead us to sin. We realize that the sin, what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, you destroyed, and we realize that that same type of sin is in the world around us, and it's being promoted, as we read, as we heard what's happening in Canada. And we pray that as Christians, help us to always be focused on you, and help us to always walk in your ways. And even though Abraham and Lot lived so many years away, they still face the same struggles as we do, and help us to always glorify you in everything we do. And help us to always praise you, and help us to always be, help us also to give us the courage to promote the truth in this wicked world. We pray this in Jesus' name.